Well, keep your place there in Matthew chapter 9. We are talking about the authority of Jesus. And if you just remember from the last several weeks, we've looked at different stories in chapter 8 and chapter 9, where Matthew is just trying to show us that Christ has all authority over sickness. He has all authority over the physical, the environment. He has all authority today over sin and the spiritual. So when we come to Matthew 9 and we talk about how Jesus has authority over all things, especially that which is spiritual and sinful, if we're honest, we're going to say that many people are not interested in the authority of Jesus when it comes to sin. You know, there's two ways you can respond to the fact that Jesus has authority over sin. The first way is the right way, and that is that you can see yourself helpless as a sinner, as someone who's sick and needy. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those are the people who see the kingdom of God. Those are the people who are comforted. That's the first way we can respond to Jesus when we recognize he has authority over sin. But the other way is we can have an opposite reaction. We can be self-righteous. We can believe that we're okay, that we really haven't done anything that bad. You know, I remember sharing the gospel not long ago with a man. And as I was sharing the gospel with this man, I got to the part of sin and how all of us are sinners. The scripture says that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this man stopped me in the middle and said, "You know, I'm fine with Jesus. He and I, we like each other. We get along. But I haven't really done anything that bad. And I'm not really one of those people that you're talking about." There's more people in our world today that identify with what that man just said than there are with those who see themselves as sick and needy when it comes to the authority of Jesus and sin. How do you see yourself? That's the question that you need to ask. In this story that we come to, we encounter both sets of people. We encounter some who see their need, see their sickness, see their sin, and they see Jesus for who he really is, the Savior. And then there's a second group of people. They don't see their need. They see themselves as okay, self-righteous, and not in need of a Savior. Well, let's look at both of these together this morning. Let's ask ourselves where we find us, each one of us, as we read this story together. Let's look first of all at the first group of people that respond to the authority of Jesus over the spiritual, particularly over sin. This first group of people is a paralytic and his friends. And as the story opens, these people are desperate. They know they are sick. Let's read together, verse 1 of chapter 9. "Getting into a boat, he crossed over. He came to his own city." So he's coming back to a place called Capernaum. He's been preaching there before. This is not the first time he's been to this city. He's coming home. He's coming back to the center of the city of the Gentiles. Most of the people that you're going to encounter now in this story have heard him preach before. They've seen him do miracles. So nothing will be new here. He comes home, and verse 2 tells us, "Behold, people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, here's a couple of things we know about this paralytic, or rather we don't know. Number one, we don't know how severe this disease was. We just know that they brought this man on a bed. It must have been pretty bad. He couldn't have walked, but we don't know how extensive the disease was. Here's another thing. We don't really know what disease led to his paralysis. The Bible never tells us. We just know that he was called a paralytic. What was it that made him unable to walk or move? We have no idea. It could have been disease. It could have been an accident. It could have been the way he was born. The Bible doesn't speak to that. But another thing that we know and we don't know is we have no idea if these are consequences that this man is living out. Maybe he was paralyzed because of something he did. For example, if I were to drink and drive and have a wreck and I could no longer use my limbs or my bodies, that would be a consequence of my actions. We have no idea. All we're told is that this man is paralyzed. that he's sick, that he has a need. His friends bring him to Jesus. Now, this story is recorded in two other places of the Gospels, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5. You'll remember this story in more detail in Mark 2 and Luke 5 because this is the story where the friends bring their paralytic brother to the house where Jesus is teaching. They climb up to the roof. They open the tile. They lower this paralyzed man down into the center of the room where Jesus is, and that's where this whole discourse takes place. Now, Matthew doesn't mention any of that because that's not really the whole point of why he's writing. You know, every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all have a different emphasis of why they're telling the particular perspective of the life of Jesus that they are telling. They have an angle that they're going for. So, for example, John, in his gospel, he wants you to know that Jesus is the divine God. So the next time when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says Jesus is not God, you just go to the Gospel of John because that's the whole reason why that gospel was written, to show that he is the bread of life, he is God in the flesh, he is the one who has come. Luke writes to defend the life of Jesus. He tells us that at the very beginning of his gospel. He writes to a Roman, Theophilus. And he says to this Roman, I've written these things to give an accurate account of the life of Jesus. Luke's very detailed. Mark writes just to get the story out. It's like a news flash. He doesn't linger on details. He just wants to tell you the front page news. Here's what's happened. This is what you need to know. Get on with it. Matthew writes to prove that Jesus is Lord, that he is king, that he is the Messiah. The king has come. So Matthew doesn't really see fit to tell you that these men lowered Jesus down into the center of the room, that they took the tile off the roof. That's not pertinent to his reason for writing. What he does want you to see is that the king has authority. That's the reason he's writing. He wants you to see that Jesus has all power, all authority, all lordship over everything, even sin. Now, as they lower this man down, we continue to read in verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you're reading and you're thinking, then you're going to be asking the same question I asked when I would read this passage of Scripture. Did Jesus just make a mistake? Now think about it. When we read this story, what do we assume the paralyzed man is there to get from Jesus? We assume he is there to be physically healed, correct? I mean, who would not just at a cursory glance of this story assume this paralyzed man probably wants to walk again? I mean, he's seen some of the miracles of Jesus and heard his teaching, and he has faith and he is believing and he comes to Jesus, and yet Jesus utters these words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, did Jesus just skip over the physical and go straight to the spiritual? Did he make a mistake? Is he insensitive to the real problem that is facing this man who cannot walk? Well, here's the answer. Jesus gave this man exactly what he wanted. Let me say that again, and then I'm going to explain it. Jesus gave this paralyzed man exactly what he wanted. You assume he wanted to walk. That's not what this man ultimately wanted. Let me explain. In that day, if you just read the New Testament, there was a prevailing mindset that dominated life. And the mindset was that if a person was born sick or crippled or blind, it was because of what? Sin. Now, to prove that, You just write in your margins. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, there's an interesting story that proves this point. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and there in John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, they pass a man that is born blind. He is sitting on the street corner. He is begging. And listen to what the disciples ask Jesus. Listen to their understanding of the situation when they see a man born blind. As they pass by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Now you see, that was the mindset. And that goes all the way back to the book of Job. If you've ever read Job, and you get to chapters 4 and 5, Job has had everything taken away from him, and several of his friends gather together to encourage Job. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 17, one of the friends says to Job, "God will relent if you will repent." Now that's my paraphrase, but he's essentially saying to Job, you're in this situation you're in because of something you've done. And you need to repent. And if you'll repent, God will have mercy on you. You see, that was the mindset. It was the mindset in Job. It was the mindset in John. And let's be honest, it's the mindset today. We're not that far removed from those people, are we? I've heard people somewhat jokingly say, when something good happens to them or a friend, they'll say what? "Well, you must be living right." Now, I know some of that is humor, but you know the Bible says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It betrays what we really think and what we really believe. And so in all honesty, way back in our subconscious, we really believe that if people are living right, good things are going to happen to them. In fact, we hope it, don't we? Some of you are banking on that, aren't you? But you know, I've heard the opposite. I've heard people who have had, you know, what we would call down in their luck, misfortune, whatever you want to call that. Luck and fortune don't really exist, but they call it that. And when people are down, or they've had a bad week, or they've had a bad year, someone might say, "Well, they need to be living right," or "They must not be living right," or "Boy, they're not right with God, are they?" And so we automatically assume, just like these people, that when someone has misfortune happen to them, it must be because God is against them. Now, let me say that there's two ways you can look at events that happen. First of all, there are scripture verses that teach us that we reap what we sow. That is very true. Galatians 6, 1. I mean, you can mark that down. You reap what you sow. That's exactly what it says. So, in all honesty, I mean, if I sow, plant unrighteousness all of my life, I'm going to reap that. I'm going to reap the consequences of a sinful life, and I shouldn't be surprised when I do. So there is some truth to that thinking. But let me add something to it. We don't always know the mind of God, do we? We don't always know the plans of God, do we? We don't always know the sovereignty of God, do we? So we cannot ultimately judge and say about anyone's life, well, that's obviously God's judgment. That's obviously due to this, that, or the other. We do not ultimately know. Only God ultimately knows about someone else. We may know it about ourselves. We may know that we're reaping what we've sown, but we have to be very careful when we say things like that. In the particular story that I cited about John chapter 9, just listen to what Jesus says to these disciples. Jesus answered, there in John 9, 3, about this man born blind. He said, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents." That was the prevailing attitude. Jesus just debunks it right there and says, that's not it. Why was the man born blind? Jesus says, "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." The man was born blind so that God could receive glory when Christ walked by that day and healed the man born blind. Sometimes we reap what we sow, and sometimes it's the will of God. Only God knows what's the motive of what we're getting. We have to be really careful that we don't judge and make assumptions that we do not know are true or accurate. But when we come to this story back in Matthew, let's go back there. Matthew chapter 9, this paralytic, he comes to Jesus, and I'm telling you that Jesus didn't make a mistake. Jesus gave this man exactly what he wanted. Because I believe when you compare all of Scripture together, this paralytic felt tremendous guilt about something. His greatest need was not paralysis, it was guilt. Now, where did the guilt come from? Again, we do not know. The Bible doesn't specify. It could have been that he was born this way and people taunted him all of his life, and so he felt guilty because all of his life he was ridiculed and called a sinner when in fact he had done nothing wrong. It was just God's will. But you know, the other reality is maybe he really did do something. Maybe he had loose living in his life. You know, not to be too crass, but I'm not a doctor, but I do know that venereal diseases left unattended can create blindness, maybe even paralysis. Maybe he had loose living and with bad medicine of that day, perhaps he was paralyzed because of something that he did. Whatever it was, whether it was the way he was born or the way he was treated or something he actually did, whatever it was that led to the paralysis, this man had tremendous guilt in his life. But don't you love the words of Jesus when this man recognizes his guilt, recognizes his sickness, recognizes his need, and comes to Jesus who has all authority over sin? How does Jesus respond to this paralytic? First of all, we see in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith. You see, they had faith not in themselves, not in their own ability. They had faith that only one could heal them. Only one could redeem them. Only one had the power, and they were so full of faith and trust that only one could heal them. They went up to the top of a ceiling, they cut a hole in it, and they lowered this paralytic down because they had faith. Jesus was the only authority under heaven and in heaven and on earth that could heal, that could help, that could save. And don't you love the words of Jesus? This tremendous guilt that this man had because of his paralysis. Jesus answers, look at verse 2 again. Take heart. Take heart. You know what that literally reads? Have confidence. Have confidence. How about you? Is there some tremendous guilt that you also have in your life? Maybe it was because of loose living. Maybe it was just because of circumstances that were outside of your control, but the consequences were not well. It did not end well. And you have this tremendous guilt. And you're asking the question. You're asking what this paralysis and his friends were asking. Can I be forgiven? Can my guilt be absolved? Do you hear what Jesus says? What's his answer? Have confidence. You ever wondered, am I really forgiven? Where should your confidence be? In your prayer? How earnestly you prayed to be forgiven? Should it be in your penance? What you did to forgive yourself? Because you prayed long enough, counted enough beads, slapped yourself on the back, did whatever you had to do to make it right. Is that what you're depending on? Don't depend on that. Your confidence, your taking heart must be in Christ. Not in you, not in what you've done, not in how sincere you thought you were. Because on our best day, we're not sincere enough, are we? We can never repay, we can never fix, we can never change, but God can. There's a Savior who can if we are willing to come to Him sick and say, I need you. I absolutely need your forgiveness, your healing. And so notice Jesus says, have confidence. Take heart. And he's saying the same thing to you. He can forgive. But notice what else Jesus says. My son. Don't you love that? He calls him son. Now, before we come to Christ, we're children of God, but we're enemies of God. The Bible is very clear with this terminology. Because of our parents, Adam and Eve, we have joined the rebellion by birth. We were born in the wrong country. Born under a kingship that is an usurper of authority. The kingdom of darkness. This is the way we come into the world. All of us. No matter who our parents were, no matter where we attended church, we come in enemies of God. But if we come in faith to Jesus Christ, coming to him poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is how we get into the kingdom. This is how he becomes our king. This is how we're saved and redeemed. We come sick, needing him, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is how we come. And when we come in this way, we go from being an enemy of God to being a son of God. Isn't that beautiful? We go from being outside of the kingdom to be adopted into the family of God. And so these men came by faith. Faith believing, faith trusting. And Jesus says, have confidence, you are my son. And then notice the next words that are so beautiful, some of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. Your sins are forgiven. Sins, plural, all of them, forgiven, cleansed, washed, gone. As far as from the east is from the west, you're forgiven. You see, this is what this man ultimately wanted, and this is what he needed. We don't know why, but we do know this is the way he felt, guilty. And Jesus comes to absolve that guilt through his power, his blood, his sacrifice, faith in Christ. This man was sick, and he knew the cure. So let me ask you, do you see yourself that way, coming to Jesus? Friends, we are not believers if we have also not come in the same way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. The narrow way is a life that sees ourselves sick and needy and poor, in need of a Savior, and coming to him. And when we come, he does not reject. He says, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? How many of you will find freedom, confidence in Jesus today because your sins are forgiven? Well, that was the sick. But let's move on to the next group. We see the sick and how they respond to the authority of Jesus over sin. They embrace it, they run to it, they come to it, and they're healed. And you can have absolute confidence that the guilt that you carry for the sins that you've committed can be forgiven in Jesus' name. But look at number two, the self-righteous. The next group of people that are there at this very event become very self-righteous. Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now a scribe, just to remind you, they were part of the Pharisees. But a scribe was a particular office that was held. It was basically a lawyer who studied not the constitution of the country or the laws of the country, but who studied the Bible. So imagine if we had lawyers today who didn't go to law school to study the constitution or cases that resulted, but instead they just studied scripture and they argued scripture. That's what a scribe was. It was a lawyer theologian merged into one. And these men, they knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament particularly. They knew what it said about the Messiah. And here, their reaction to the teaching and the healing of Jesus. Now remember, this is not the first time they would have seen him or heard him. He's returning to Capernaum. In Matthew 4, he had just arrived and began his ministry. Now he's returning. So they've been in touch with him. They've heard his teaching. But notice their response. This man is blaspheming. In other words, he does not speak for God. He's speaking of the devil. He's defaming the name of God. In the Old Testament, anyone caught blaspheming, claiming to speak for God, would be instantly stoned. That was the punishment. If you stood up and you said, I'm a prophet of God, and you claimed to speak for God, and what you said was not accurate, was not true, did not come true, they would take you out into a pit, put you in the middle of it, surround you with the citizens, and stone you with large rocks until you were dead. Now that was the consequence of a blasphemer. We read that in the book of Leviticus. If anybody claims to be a prophet, and they're not a prophet, they're to be stoned. Boy, that'd cut down on a lot of stuff if we did that today, right? A lot of books wouldn't be written and a lot of TV shows wouldn't be filmed, would they? So here they say, you are a blasphemer. You're to be stoned. You're rejecting God. Now there's two things revealed when they say this. Number one, they don't see Jesus as God at all. Now there's a teaching in the book of Isaiah, 43 verse 25. And in the book of Isaiah, 43 25, the prophet Isaiah says that God alone has the authority to absolve or heal sin. So the fact that they do not believe that he has the authority to heal sin right away is telling you they do not believe that he is God. They're rejecting his divine messiahship. And you can kind of have mercy on them for that, because after all, the disciples are still at this point learning about the authority of Jesus being divine. So, you know, you can kind of be gracious to these scribes for not immediately recognizing Jesus as God in the flesh. But something even more is revealed in what they say. It's common knowledge that in the Old Testament, prophets who spoke for God, prophets represented God, and if they truly represented God, then they also could, as a mediator, heal. I mean, think about all the Old Testament stories where prophets healed people. But not only could they heal, they could call people to repentance, call them to forgiveness, and even as a mediator, bring the forgiveness of sins. A good example of this would have been Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman, the Syrian general, comes to Elijah and says, I have leprosy, and Elijah says, dip 7 times in the Jordan and you will be healed. And it was symbolic, not only of his physical healing, but his spiritual healing. They had power to call people as representatives of God. What these scribes are saying here when they say Jesus is blaspheming, follow me, is that not only is he not God, but he is not even a prophet of God. This man doesn't even belong to God. He does not represent God. They're rejecting him completely. They're rejecting his message. They're rejecting his teaching. This Christ is not of Yahweh. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts in verse 4, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? In other words, why do you reject this truth that is before you? That's essentially what he's asking them. Why are you rejecting this truth that is so clear and so evident? You've seen my proof. You've seen my power. You've heard my teaching, and yet you call me someone who is not from God. The next part of this story, as we end, there's an exchange. You see it in verse 5 and 6. Jesus, knowing their heart, knowing they've rejected him, knowing that these people are self-righteous, you know, the sick aren't in need of healing. Matthew 9:12 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick. And Christ knows that these men have no need of a physician, but to prove them wrong, to prove their unbelief. He says in verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, right? Why, right now, I could stand up here, and if I were smart enough and had enough pyrotechnics, maybe I could fool you And I could tell you that I was a great priest of God. And I could say, by my power, your sins are forgiven. We can say anything we want, can't we? We can say it all day long. That doesn't prove anything. So Jesus knows that these men have rejected him, and they've rejected his authority. And he knows that they're thinking, well, it's easy for anybody to say, your sins are forgiven. How do we really know that this man's sins are forgiven? How do we know that God is now at peace with this man? Maybe you've asked that question about salvation. How can I know that when I pray to receive Christ and trust in Christ that I will be saved? It's the same question. Jesus says it's easy to say things. It's only where the proof is. And so to prove that he has authority, to build confidence not only in them but in you that Jesus has the authority to forgive and heal and save, he looks at the paralyzed man and he says, I'll show you I have authority. I'll show it by proof. Rise, take your bed, go home. The man gets up. The crowd is astonished. In fact, we read in verse 7, he rose, he went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. Phobias. We get our word phobia from this Greek word. They had a phobia about themselves when it came to this Jesus. Who is he? What did he just do? Wouldn't you be in awe? Wouldn't you be beholding with fear a man who had just commanded, a man that we all knew was paralyzed, to get up and walk? There was utter fear that seized, and it says in verse 8, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority. Now, it actually doesn't read to men, and I think that's significant. On behalf of men is how it should read, because some people would say, you see, they were calling Jesus a man. No, it reads, who had given such authority on behalf or for the sake of men. In other words, God was so merciful and loving and gracious that because of his love for us, he gave the authority to his Son to save us, heal us, and redeem us from sin. So the crowd is amazed. Now you might wonder, well, did the scribes join in? Were they a part of that crowd? It just says in verse 8, the crowd. They were part of that, right? They were part of it. But they were not part of the crowd that was rejoicing. Because when you go to verse 11 of Matthew 9, you see in the next story, the Pharisees, that would have been the scribes, they were complaining and arguing and rejecting once again the teachings of Jesus. In fact, as the Gospels progress, these people, the scribes and the Pharisees particularly, become more and more aggressive against the teaching of Jesus. They did not accept the obvious. They did not accept his messiahship. They did not accept his kingship, his lordship, his power over sin. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, that he is the king over sin, rise, take your mat, go home. But you see, the self-righteous have no need of a physician. They have no need of healing. They have no poverty of spirit. They have no need of a Savior. Is that you? Is that how you would describe yourself when you come to the Jesus who has all authority in heaven and earth? Over the physical, over the spiritual, over sin. So that's Matthew's message to us in these two chapters. How will you respond to the authority of Jesus in all matters of life? Not just the winds and the waves obeying him. Not just the demons obeying him. But even your sin. The power of your guilt to be forgiven and cleansed. That's the message. Let's pray.